Thank you, Mr. Pritchard. Very, very beautiful as usual. Some people have some amazing talents that I simply do not possess, and maybe one day when I'm a God being, I can sit down and make beautiful sounds like that too. Apple tastings are all in a day's work for horticulturalist, research scientist David Bedford. Mr. Bedford estimates that he bites into as many as 600 apples a day. He shares a few pointers with University of Minnesota readers on how to evaluate apples and decide and pair the great from the not so great. He gives three specific tips for picking apples, for tasting apples. The first tip that he offers is color. Mr. Bedford says to look for a healthy red hue, but more importantly, check the background color. The background color should be turning from pale green to yellow, says Mr. Bedford. The more yellow the background color is, the riper the apple. The second tip that he offers is texture. Texture. The preferable texture, he says, is hard and crisp. There should be a noticeable crunch when you bite into the apple. All apples, he says, tend to get mealy and soft eventually, but the better apples retain their crispness much longer. The third tip that Mr. Bedford offers is flavor. The best apples contain a high level of sweetness balanced with a right level of tartness. This combination of natural sugar and acid makes the flavor much more interesting. Mr. Bedford says a too sweet flavor is insipid, boring, and bland. It makes the apple taste like Kool-Aid. Just like apples and kiwis and oranges, it's important for all of them, those types of fruits, to eat at the right time. Eat them too soon and they're not fully developed and they're hard and distasteful. You wait too long and they're too soft and mushy. I remember growing up, my grandparents lived down in Florida, down in Sarasota, or actually Bradenton, Florida, just outside of Sarasota, Florida. And it was our family tradition that every year over Christmas break, we would make the drive down and we would spend about a week and a half or so down with Grandma and Grandpa. They had a small piece of property, but being in Florida, I think one of the rules of owning a house in Florida is you have to have at least one orange tree. They had lots of orange trees of all kinds of different varieties, and I think they had a couple of grapefruit trees and such. And it was always fun times going down to see Grandma and Grandpa. As a young boy growing up, there wasn't a whole lot to do. Grandpa would watch The Price is Right, and he would watch the evening news, and that was the only two times the TV ever came on in the house. And so we sat around and talked a lot and played cards and things. But I have great memories going down to my grandparents' house. Grandma and Grandpa, though, would always send us home with bags and bags of oranges, different kinds of oranges. And I remember for weeks after, once we got home, my job was to divvy out these oranges and grapefruits and lemons and things into different bags, and we'd take them all to church. And it would seem like it would take weeks for us to finally deplete this huge supply of fruit that we got from Grandma and Grandpa's house. Before we moved here to Kansas, we had two separate houses in Arizona. And both of our houses in Arizona, we had fruit trees. Arizona, surprisingly, is a great place to grow fruit. The fruit trees do very, very well, surprisingly. Lots of sun, they enjoy the heat. Drip irrigation, obviously, works very well, given the proper amount of water and the sun and the right number of cold, freezing days during the winter time. Produce great fruits, wonderful fruit. One challenging, maybe slightly frustrating aspect of fruit trees, though, and certainly any type of fruit and vegetable that you might plant, is that you have to be patient, don't you? You just can't plop the fruit tree in the ground and cover it back over with some dirt and maybe run some drip lines to it and expect those beautiful oranges or the great clump of bananas to come right off of it. You can't just wake up one morning and clap your hands and there's the fruit, ready to eat, tasty, get the saliva dripping down your mouth and have to go wash your hands because they're so sticky. It takes time. It takes time to grow that fruit and to grow those vegetables. Let's take a break from fruit tasting here for a minute. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. I was sitting all proud there in my seat listening to Mr. Pritchard, thinking not one speaker has taken any of my scriptures yet. Mr. Pritchard came very, very close. He only referred to it, so I'm still pretty happy about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though. Let's read a little bit, hear what Paul has to say about some events off in the future, time that we're all, I'm sure, looking forward to, excited about in one way or another. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 50, Paul writes and says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we cannot all sleep, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Keep that thought in mind and go with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So here we have this, Paul's description of the resurrection, of us being changed into spirit. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, kind of jumping in here into this chain of events that will occur in the future. John writes, he says in verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The next statement here is actually a parenthetical statement. If you're into marking your Bibles, you can put parentheses around that first sentence there in verse 5. It should be open parentheses, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It then closed parentheses. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is our destiny, you might say. This is what God wants us to be. God wants us to be involved in this very aspect of his plan. He wants us to be kings. He wants us to be priests. He wants us to be there with him, to be the first members of his family, of his eternal family. Verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." We know what happens at that point. Satan goes out, tries to deceive the nations, again very frustrated with God, still through his arrogance, thinking he can still thwart God's plan. Verse 9, "They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face and earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." There should be a time when all of mankind then will be resurrected. God's plan doesn't just include the first fruits. It just doesn't include those that believe now in this age and those that have believed before us that are now dead. God's plan includes all of mankind. Jump down to verse 22 of chapter 21. Chapter 22, or verse 22 of chapter 21 here in Revelation. "I saw no temple there." This is after the New Jerusalem had descended out of the sky. "There is no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." In verse 27, "But there shall no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." So you're not going to be able to get into this temple here if you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, if you're not at one with God, if you don't have that relationship with Him. The last part of this verse 27, though, is sobering, I think. No one should by no means will enter it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those will be the individuals that will be welcomed into the family of God. Those are the names that God will welcome, that He'll put His arms around, that we'll get to celebrate that wonderful wedding supper. There's going to be some tremendous events to take place prior to and during Christ's return. We've heard numerous messages here today about some of those events. The question for us today, though, is my name in that Lamb's Book of Life? This thing that we read here in verse 27, is our name located there? Is my name in that book? We're all going to be judged. Everyone who has ever lived will have an opportunity to stand before God and be judged. We've often said that this is our time of judgment. Those that are baptized, that are committed to this way of life, this is our time to be judged now. The rest of mankind has a future time where they'll have to stand before God and give account for what they've done, what they've said, their actions. But for us here today, the question is does our name appear in that Lamb's Book of Life? Because if it doesn't, then we're on the wrong course. We're on the wrong path. We probably quickly assume that, well, of course it's there. You know, I keep all the laws. I keep the commands. I try to be nice to people. I try to help and serve them. Of course, you know, my name is there. I think one of the interesting things, though, about the Book of Life is that this is mostly an assumption on my part, is that at baptism, your name is placed into that. And then there are opportunities throughout the rest of your life to make the wrong decisions and the bad decisions that would then remove your name from that Book of Life. We oftentimes think of, you know, working towards something and all of a sudden your name appears on a diploma, for example. The Bible says, though, that even when a sinful person repents and is baptized, then that the angels rejoice. Why would the angels be rejoicing if there's not a writing down of that name in some book someplace? Why rejoice if that doesn't occur? There are several scriptures that discuss the Book of Life. Most of them, though, come at it from the perspective of this continual rejection of God's way of life. Your name then is taken out or it's not found in that Book of Life. For example, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, those who worship the beast have names not written in the Book of Life. Revelation 17 says, those who dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 says, whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, no one will enter the holy city except those who are written in the Book of Life. If I could have my choice of what book my name was written in, it would be that book. I want my name to be found in that book. I don't want to do something that causes my name to be removed from it. I want it to stay there. I want it to remain in that book. Let's go back just a few chapters here to chapter 3. There's an interesting guarantee that God gives to us concerning this Book of Life and our names being written into it. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 here. John writing through inspiration of Christ. The letter to the seven churches. And here in the first part of chapter 3, he's writing to the church at Sardis. And he makes this simple statement in verse 5. He who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life. He who overcomes, his name is not going to be blotted out. Meaning it's there. And if we overcome, then it's not going to be removed. The phrase there that says, he that overcomes, is actually one Greek word, and it means to conquer, or to overcome, or to prevail, or to somehow gain the victory. It doesn't mean to conquer or overcome things in this physical life. This is a reference, this is a spiritual reference, to overcome, to conquer spiritually. It's not saying if you can conquer your career and be the best at your career, then your name will appear in the book of life. That's not Christ's intent here. This is a spiritual conquering. This is a spiritual overcoming. It's not, you know, if we have the right looks and we overcome our ugliness as a child and we grow up to be this beautiful looking adult, then we've overcome and therefore our name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Frankly and seriously speaking, my greatest fear is that probably many of us are not overcoming. And that worries me because I want all of our names to be in this Lamb's Book of Life. I want it to remain there and stay there. Mr. Armstrong, way back in the day, made the common statement that I'm sure many of us have probably heard, which was 50% of you don't get it. The common modern follow-up is to that is that he was completely wrong. It was more like 90%. How many of us, though, get it? And are we that far off today? Are we that far off? How many of us do truly get it? How many of us do truly try to overcome? And how many of us are actively trying to conquer? Is our Sabbath observance lax? Do we do things on the Sabbath that aren't upholding the holiness of the Sabbath? Are we doing things to make it common? What about our conversations? Our prayer life? Maybe it's intermittent at best. Our study habits? Maybe it's only when someone asks us a question and we don't know the answer and curiosity takes us in just to research that question, then the Bible goes back on the desk. Do we fast for selfish resolutions? Our spiritual family not that high on our radar as far as fellowshipping and getting together with and having those iron sharpening iron conversations? We need to ensure that our relationship with God is not simply a hobby. And I fear for us, myself included, that we get complacent and we get lax. How far off are we? And do we really get it? For those baptized, this is not an easy road that we've committed to. We've made this commitment. We don't get a second chance. That's the scary part of baptism. You don't get a second chance. This is your chance. We've committed to it. Anything less than full-on commitment is spiritual disaster. And it will land you someplace you don't want to be, with an end goal that you're not hoping for. For those not baptized, you simply know too much. The first resurrection is the better resurrection. Commit to it. Go and read James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does not, to sin. Unfortunately, there's no sacrifice to pay for that sin until you're baptized. Mr. Ferdinand, in his morning message this morning, talked a little bit about the place of safety. We've historically taught that those individuals who have tried and proven and tested themselves before God and God has found worthy will most likely be the ones taken off to the place of safety. How badly do you want to be in the place of safety? How badly do I want to be there? It's easy to sit back and kind of take it easy and, you know, not look forward to the trials and tests and the things which come and drive us back into the Bible and force our position on various matters. It's easy to step back and not look forward to those or try to skirt the situation. God has to know, though, where you stand. And those tests are for a good thing. God wants to see our resolve. He wants to see where we stand on things, how committed we are to Him. I personally want to be able to show God consistency for as long as possible, that this is the way of life I want to live. And regardless of what things pop up, I'll always go back to the Bible. That's the resolve I want to be able to show God. Now, do I do that perfectly? No, far from it. That's what I want to do. Go with me over to the book of John. John chapter 15. John here writes some interesting things for us, recording some interesting things here that Christ is writing. You know, the sobering part of today is that if we don't overcome, if we don't find ourselves as conquerors, then A, we get to go through the tribulation, and B, there's a likelihood that we're going to fold in the tribulation. That we won't be there, that we won't be able to see all these great events occur, all these miraculous events of destruction on the earth and the ultimate coming kingdom of God, that the new Jerusalem coming down. We began with a horticulturist's perspective on picking a good apple. But what is God's perspective on picking good fruit? Numerous scriptures talk about fruit and the importance of good fruit and producing fruit. What is God's perspective, though, on picking good human fruit for being in His kingdom? In talking with Christ's disciples, He uses the analogy of a landowner here in the first part of chapter 15. He uses the allegory of a landowner, a vine, and fruit to portray a selection process to find out which individuals will be welcomed into His kingdom. He discusses the demands that their discipleship then imposes on them and the conditions by which that inheritance is made possible. Let's begin reading here a little bit. We'll spend some time here in chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father here is likened to the one who takes care of the vineyard, according to Barnes. God the Father here is likened to the one who has the ultimate care of the vineyard. Christ then is the true vine. He's the source of the real strength. He's the leader, He's the teacher, He's the one that imparts the knowledge to the followers. He gives them forgiveness, gives them grace, gives them strength in order to bear the proper fruits. He's the conduit, you might say, in order to produce that right fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We sometimes look at trials and we think, okay, once we get past that trial, okay, we got past that, think I did okay. Yes, I learned a little bit out of it, but then what happens? It's like, wham! Get hit with something else. You're like, whoa, what did I do wrong? Perhaps that's simply the vine dresser trimming your tree. Trimming you back a little bit so you'll produce more fruit. Christ makes it clear that simple fruit production doesn't go untested, doesn't go untrimmed. In our earlier years of marriage, Rand and I had plants all around the house. One time we had so many plants, I think every week we'd forget to water one of them because we had so many. It was neat. I loved having all the plants. And for whatever reason, we don't have many plants inside the house now, but it was neat. We started with a couple green plants. I don't know what they were, but it was neat to watch them grow for a few months. And, you know, they would send off these real long arms And you'd hold up this one arm and, you know, it might be 3, 4, 5 feet long. And, you know, the rest of the bush is, you know, nice and bushy here, but it's not this one way offshoot that goes way out. And it was neat to watch the developments of this particular plant because you could trim it back and the entire plant would kind of bush out a little bit more. And then it would send off another runner or a couple more runners. And you'd trim those off and the bush would kind of, you know, bush out a little bit more. The plant would bush out more. And it looks more and more healthy the more you trimmed it. It was a really interesting process to watch. We also had some family and friends that had similar plants and they could never do anything with them. And they bring them back to us. And, you know, it's this strawny little plant of a thing. You barely see any green on it. You start trimming it. You give it adequate water. And all of a sudden, you've got this beautiful plant. And all it needed was some pruning. Because they hand you back and it's got 5 arms that are 20 feet long and, you know, nothing in the middle. You trim it back and it bushes up. Christ here makes the same analogy here in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit in the middle of that verse, he says that he prunes. We don't look forward to trials, do we? We don't look forward to persecutions. We don't look forward to the bad things that happen in our life. Things that stress us and test us spiritually. We don't look forward to when the boss comes in and says, hey, I need you to work late on Friday night, or hey, I need you to work this time, or, you know, this, whatever situation happens, it ends up testing our spiritual resolve. We don't look forward to those times. Christ says, though, in verse 2, that if we don't produce the right fruit, he cuts us off. He cuts us out. But the branches that do provide fruit, what does he do? He doesn't just let them go so that you can send out that one runner that's 20 feet long. He prunes it back so that you can be healthier in the body. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. This process of overcoming, this process of growing is only possible with Christ's help. These verses here are a scary warning, but also a tremendous encouragement to us. We speak of fruit. We speak of bearing fruit. We speak about looking at others' fruits and seeing what kind of fruit other people are producing. What is this fruit, though, that we're to be growing? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 lists some attributes that will be portrayed in your life if you're living a godly life, if you're appropriately using the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. But how much of our daily lives are we actually striving toward building good fruit? How much time do we spend during the day devoted toward fruit growing? Toward producing that beautiful red, crisp apple with just the right background colors that's not too bitter and not too tart, but just right in the middle. Do we deeply evaluate what kind of fruit we're personally bearing? I think it's good for us to sit down and evaluate our fruit. You know, we talk, especially recently, about looking at others' fruits, seeing what kind of fruit they're producing. Let's take some time and look at our fruit. What kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit am I producing? Is it fruit that God is interested in? Or are we doing some weird combination between an apple and a banana? You know, what kind of fruit are we producing? If we continue here in verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and it's withered. And they gather them up and throw them in the fire and they're burned. Are we examining ourselves, brethren, in a critical way to see if our fruit is proper? Are we examining ourselves in a critical way to see if our fruit is proper? Or will our fruit simply be cut off because we've sent out this gigantically long runner? What kind of fruit are we producing? Are we producing fruit that's going to end up causing ourselves to be cut off and withered and thrown into the fire? Are we only praying in the car? Are we only studying when someone asks us a question? Are we only fasting on the Day of Atonement? Are we meeting up with friends outside our faith on the Sabbath, talking about non-Sabbath things on the Sabbath? How far are you willing to alter the fruit that's growing on your branch? How far are we willing to go? We each have our own tolerance. What's your tolerance? What's my tolerance as far as how far away I'll let myself grow? And it's easy for us to say and make statements like, life was busy this week. I just couldn't get to much studying. I just couldn't get to much prayer. I'm sure we probably all have made that statement. I have. Life was busy this week. Got camp stuff and feast stuff and this stuff and that stuff. And life was busy. Just couldn't get to much prayer and study this week. It shows God a tremendous amount about us, what our character is. When we make statements like that, and we have weeks like that, whether we verbalize it or not, it's a tremendous insight for God to see into our lives. By having a life like that, we so easily break at least the first couple commandments. We're putting other things before God. We're setting other priorities up before God. If our life is too busy, then God ends up taking that back seat. And if we're truly committed to God, if we truly want to be able to witness the tremendous events of the future and be a part of God's family, then life simply cannot be too busy. It cannot be too busy. Might take a quick private poll. You can think in your mind the answer to this question. I put God first in everything I did this last week. Answer that in your mind. What's the result that you come up with? I put God first in everything I did this last week. Can we say that? Can we say, yep, did that? If so, great. Strive to continue that habit. But if not, myself included, we have things to work on this next week. The Feast of Tabernacles, these fall festivals, this final set of holy day season for this year. It's a very exciting time. We get to blow a tenth of our income in a matter of a week or week and a half. How fun is that? My heart desires that. I think I'll go buy it. I've always wanted a shirt like that. I think I'm going to go buy it. Would always like to have that. Think I'll go buy it. I always wanted to take another family out to dinner. I think I'll do that. We get to blow a tenth of our income in a week. Let's not forget, though, what goes into that. Let's not forget the kind of mindset that God wants us to have. We need help in producing the proper fruit that the keeper of the vineyard wants to grow. Let's drop down here to verse 7. Here's one of the main keys for our spiritual success. It's located in verse 7. We'll skip the first part that's none of our concern right now. Let's get to the good stuff here in the second half of verse 7. Whatever you desire, ask and it'll be given to you. I like that verse. Whatever you want, just ask, it'll be given to you. I want a new car. Poof. I want a new computer. Poof. I'd like to have a new job with a boss that's never there. Poof. I want my kids to be more obedient. Poof. Think of the options. Think of the options. God, I'd like to have this. Maybe some of us are saying, I'd like to have a baby tonight. Poof. And it's done. Bags are packed. They're in the car. Why not? Let's do it. It's easy to pull the second half of this verse out and say, yeah, that's great. I love it. But is this the conclusion that this verse and other verses similar to it, at least three or four other verses that state similar things. Is this the conclusion that those verses lead us to? As Paul would say, certainly not. Certainly not. Let's go back and read the first part of this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then whatever you ask will be given to you. There's a oneness that has to go on. There's a bearing of the right fruit that has to go on. God, my tree is growing and it looks like I'm producing the right fruit, but you know, can you firm me up a little bit? You know, the background color on my apple is just a little bit too much the wrong color. Can you help me a little bit with that? Poof! God helps you. What are we asking God for? What kind of requests do we make to God? Are we asking for increased character? Are we asking Him for increased faith? Are we asking Him for increased recognition of the sacrifice that Christ made and the impact that has on our life? Are we asking Him for increased realization of how to show agape, how to serve one another, and how to give to one another? These are only a few requests we can make to God that would satisfy the first half of that verse, which then would make the second half of the verse viable. Again, back up in verse 6, if we don't abide in Him, then we're cast out and we're withered and we're cut off and we're thrown into the fire. Let's go back up to verse 4. We skipped this earlier. John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't grow godly fruit on our own. It's not possible. Those two things don't match up. We can't grow fruit. We can't grow godly fruit on our own. We have to be attached to the vine. The vine dresser has to be there pruning us, taking care of those stragglers. Do we zealously pursue eternal life? If so, then today has great meaning. If we're just going through the motions, then today is just a fun day off work and out of school. To what degree, though, do we pursue eternal life? Is it the center of all of our daily activities? Prayer and study and meditation, regardless of what jobs we have and what school classes we have, what's in the back of our mind and what are we thinking about? What goals are we pursuing on a daily basis? We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and resurrection of the first fruits that's pictured in today's holy day. But is our life one of hoping that we'll be in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do we hope that our name will be there? Do we hope that our name will remain there? Discipleship in the future family of God is not a simple task. It's not a simple task. If we wanted a simple religion, this is not it. If you're looking for simple religion, they're the next door down on the right. This is not a simple religion. This is not a simple way of life. God has high expectations, but the reward is absolutely tremendous. God being, members of His family, eternal life, things that we can't even comprehend. You know, Mr. Ferdinand this morning was talking about wiping clean the earth, scraping it all the way down to the foundation and building it back up fresh. We have no idea what God's kingdom is going to be like. You know, we think in human terms. Oh, I bet there should be this. And oh, I wonder what the people that lived 500 years ago will think about, you know, computer technology. You know, we think in our human boxes. The future is so awesome. God wants to share that with us. He wants to give it to us. Discipleship, though, in the family of God is not a simple task. It doesn't come easy. And there's no Cliff Notes version on it. Anybody remember the Cliff Notes? Those little yellow books that you would take before a test. You'd end up cramming at the 11th hour. I was a subscriber to Cliff Notes. I used it a few different times in school, but you know what? It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I never got an A on a test that I used Cliff Notes on. I don't know if you have the same experience, but I never got a good grade on my Cliff Notes tests. It never happened. It wasn't good enough to get that great grade. And that's what God's looking for. He's not looking for fruit that's just kind of halfway there, or that got a C. He's not looking for C-grade fruit. He's not even looking for B-grade fruit. He wants the best. He wants the best from us. He wants the best commitment for us. He wants ultimate and total commitment. He doesn't want our life to get too busy that we have no room for him, that we sacrifice the Sabbath, that we sacrifice his way of life in order to do our physical things. Likewise, with our eternal salvation, an 11th hour cram of righteousness is not going to get us into the kingdom. It's not going to allow us to witness some of the tremendous events that this day pictures. Deathbed repentance is another term you may be more familiar with. It's that 11th hour cram. Go with me for our final scripture back to the book of Matthew. It's about Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to begin reading here in verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Christ writing here, or Christ speaking, Matthew recording it. Christ says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. God has to know where we stand. He has to know where we stand. When Jesus Christ returns, according to the prophecies laid out here in this verse, in these verses, will you and I be among the ones that are gathered? Will we be gathered? Or will we be skipped over because life got too busy? Because we sacrificed some of God's commands? Because we altered them to make them a little bit easier for our life? Will we be gathered up? It's very sobering. It's very serious. We're playing with eternal salvation and eternal life. That's what we're playing with. Brethren, as a congregation of like-minded people on a common journey to the kingdom of God, let's stand arm in arm. Let's help each other. Let's truly support each other. Let's kick it up multiple notches. Let's get together and vow to study more, to pray more, to encourage each other more, to be there for one another more, to fast more, to call each other more, to visit with each other more, to get into each other's homes, to help, to serve, to give, to love, to talk about the Bible, to talk about this way of life. Christ is very clear in what we read back in John 15 about growing godly fruit and about stating our request to him as the vine dresser. Ask him to prune you. It's a hard thing to do. God, prune me. Correct me. Show me the areas that I'm off. Show me the areas that I'm not in alignment. Let's not let life get so busy that we're willing just to go with grade C fruit. Step it up. Let's step it up as a congregation, as a family, as future members of God's family. Let's step it up because the rewards are tremendous for being in God's family. We can do it. God's there to help us. Let's make our request to him, and we'll see each other in the kingdom.